on the subject that what is the cost of following Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus in this world? And we're very grateful for that. And I'm going to hand over to him now and look forward to what he's got to say. So over to you, Akhil.
Great. Thank you very much. And thank you, everyone, for joining us this morning. Before going further, I'd love to start by reading a few verses from Scripture. And these verses have spoken to me very clearly about what it really means to follow Jesus. And I hope that you might find something in what these verses say and what I say about them that resonates for you and helps to shape your thinking as men and women seeking to follow Jesus. The verses I'm about to read are taken from Mark's Gospel, starting at chapter 8, verse
34. He works the very, very top in that stride.
Can I just ask anyone, everyone actually, to mute themselves? That would be great, thanks. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." One of the many things that kept me from engaging with the claims of Jesus until I did finally do so in my final term as an Oxford undergraduate over 35 years ago was that I never really understood that Jesus claimed to be no less than the Creator God entering his creation. Maybe this has always been very obvious for you. Equally, the crowd hearing Jesus 2,000 years ago in the passage I just read would have been astonished that what they assumed to be a mere man was making such astounding claims about himself. Jesus' description of himself as the Son of Man would immediately have been relatable to his hearers, well-versed in their Old Testament scriptures, as a reference to the Son of Man from Daniel's famous vision of the one who would one day come to judge us all. That is God. At first hearing, it's hard to see the words I read from Mark's Gospel as words that would commend following Jesus to anyone, as the cost of doing so is simply too great. On the face of it, it doesn't look like a terribly appealing prospect to have to deny yourself and take up your cross, let alone lose your life for Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus is stated by Jesus here and elsewhere as something that, in a sense, would indeed ruin our lives. Needing to take up your cross, in truth, is about much more than we have often trivialized these words to equate to. To the first century audience, surrounded by the daily horror of crucifixion, it would have been clear that it meant dying the most grisly imaginable death, if needed, for the sake of belief in Jesus. Even if it doesn't come to that for us, though it still does for lots of people around the world today, it will surely have a cost. How often do I come across those who say, "I believe what Jesus said about himself to be true, but I'm simply not prepared to change the way I live my life to follow him." Anyone who's in that place can't really believe what Jesus said about himself to be true. In my Christian life, I too have understood that following Christ comes with a cost, even if incomparable to the cost of giving up my life for Jesus. The cost for me was probably above all a ruptured relationship with my Muslim family, and especially my parents, who equated my conversion to a rejection of them. And to this day, my relationship has not really recovered from that. I suppose this is a cross I have to bear. If you have truly made a heart commitment to following Jesus, then you too will have experienced a cost. A denial of self is part of your Christian experience, the consequence of allowing Jesus to be in charge of your life rather than feeling you need to be in charge of your life. By way of context, I grew up in a cultural rather than zealous Muslim family. If pressed, my Muslim relatives would say that getting right with God depended on their own efforts, rather than what God had done for them. The idea of a God that took the form of a man and entered his own creation would be simply unimaginable, and indeed offensive to the conception of God they would have. It was against this backdrop that I was taken to hear a Christian speaker in my penultimate term at Oxford. He in turn led me over a few weeks of discussion, firstly to the conclusion that not believing in God was as much a faith position as believing in God, save that it required even more faith than to believe in him, something I had not considered previously. I moved on from there to considering the accounts of Jesus in the Bible. I concluded that it was impossible to make sense of them, other than by recognizing that it was actually God who once and for all dealt with mankind's predicament, resulting from our repudiation of all he has ever revealed to us about himself. In turn, this demanded a life-changing response from me. Following Jesus, we are told by him in the verses that I just read, is about not being ashamed of him, but also not being ashamed of his words, which means his teaching on sin, his teaching on judgment, his teaching on salvation, his teaching on marriage, his teaching on sex, and all the other countercultural things Jesus teaches us in Scripture, both directly and indirectly through the teaching of others in Scripture. You can't be a follower of Jesus in truth without being ready to stand up for what he taught. Jesus makes it clear that if you're ashamed of his words, then you're ashamed of him, and he will be ashamed of you when he returns to judge. This means he will not recognize you as one of his on the day he comes to judge. You can't call yourself a follower of Jesus if you're going to choose which bits of his teaching you're prepared to stand by. Sadly, all of us know too many people who claim to be Christians, but have a very selective view of which of his teachings they're prepared to accept, and think that this is absolutely consistent with following Jesus. What following Jesus looks like day to day for me is going off to work each day, even if that is at home on my laptop in these lockdown days, as if I'm working for Jesus rather than working for the person paying my salary. No doubt I've struggled with the embarrassment and sometimes ridicule of being identified as a Christian in the secular culture we live in today, especially in my workplace at Rothschild, where I've been an investment banker for nearly 35 years. Most of my investment banking colleagues would frankly think that you would need to be a bit soft in the head and certainly won't go far as a banker if you really believe such stuff. So I spent my early years keeping my Christian faith deeply under wraps. I only started to be transparent about my faith at work when I became convicted by these words of Jesus, starkly telling us that if we're ashamed of him and of his words, then he too will be ashamed of us. You can't be a Christian in truth if you're not prepared to wear your faith on your sleeve, which means letting it into every part of your life. Moreover, my own experience as a banker suggests it does not get in the way of success as a banker, contrary to what I once thought. Moreover, sometimes I think we imagine obstacles to our ability to be public about our faith when they're not in fact there. An important aspect of what following Jesus looks like in my life is to view myself as a steward of my resources on behalf of God. Coming to that realization, lamentably late in my business career, I would add, has profoundly impacted how I look at the material riches which being a banker has brought me in abundance. It doesn't mean, for the avoidance of doubt, that I feel compelled to give away all that I have, but it does mean I regard myself as a steward on God's behalf of all he has entrusted to me. Put in other words, it means I consider myself ultimately accountable to God for how I spend all that God has entrusted to me. As some of you may know, I'm closely associated with an organization called Gospel Patrons, which taught me above all that God has called people like me to get behind faithful proclaimers of his word and to intentionally and self-sacrificially support their work. Moreover, that patronage model has been the model God has deployed throughout Scripture and church history for the proclamation of his word. One way or another, anyone calling themselves a follower of Jesus needs to get behind the proclamation of the gospel, because hearing the gospel is everyone's greatest need, and a greater need than having enough to eat or having a roof over your heads, because neither a full stomach nor a home to live in is actually going to save you. Moreover, there are lots of non-Christians who will get behind these obviously really important social welfare needs, but only a follower of Jesus is ever going to support the proclamation of the gospel. So it has to be our first priority as followers of Jesus. While being a Christian means trying to commit all of ourselves to Jesus in this way, it does not, of course, mean hitting a certain pass mark. His message is one of forgiveness for those who can't keep to his standards. As Jesus reminds us when he says, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" The short answer is nothing. I wake up and intend to live for Jesus, but I fail every day, so I need to be forgiven every day. Indeed, there would be no Christians if we had to reach a certain pass mark to qualify. But at the same time, Jesus says we can't be his disciples if we intend to live a part of our lives apart from where we will allow him in. But why does it matter to follow Jesus or not? It matters because Jesus also tells us in clear terms in the verses I just read that the condition for saving our lives from the judgment that awaits us is to lose our lives. This means it's about more than just recognizing the truth of the claims Jesus made about himself. It's about giving up the things we value in this life for the sake of what we believe. Jesus is telling us no less than that as he made us, our lives belong to him. This means that if we live our lives without reference to him, we're in a sense stealing from Jesus what belongs to him. This is not just in church on Sunday, but every day and everywhere we go. Jesus says he wants us to live our lives his way, and that in the end, it is the only way to gain our lives. It's only really possible to make sense of what Jesus is saying here if we remember that what Jesus really cares about is eternity and not this life. This means seeing our lives here on earth as an interlude in eternity. It certainly puts COVID-19 into a different perspective. Even if we gain the whole world, which for you may mean getting the job you hanker after or the home you dream of, we're told in verse 36 that it's not worth it if we end up losing our lives for eternity. Obviously, if this life is all there is, then it will be a very good call to focus on gaining the whole world. And I would be very anxious indeed about the prospect of COVID-19 bringing it all to a premature end. But if it turns out that we're going to live forever, then COVID-19 matters rather less than whether what we're doing now might ruin eternity for us. Life without God might be okay temporarily, but what Jesus tells us here is that it's a pretty poor call when you put it into the eternal context and see that this life in the here and now is only a short interlude in eternity. All of this has for sure impacted my life massively in ways that I could never really have thought through when I improbably became a Christian 35 years ago. There were and still are all sorts of things I want to do which I can't do because I've committed myself to trying to live my life in obedience to Jesus. It's for sure brought lots of blessings for me in this life, despite all the challenges it's also brought. But it's really worth it, not because of anything it has brought me in this life, but because when I die and face Jesus one day on the day of judgment, and maybe even that day comes sooner because of COVID-19, Jesus won't judge me based on how I lived my life. Rather, he will say he has paid the price for me by dying for me. So God has nothing to hold me answerable for. And I can look forward to eternal life in a reconciled relationship with God. And here's the thing. This is how God made each of us to be, whether we're ready to face up to it or not, whether we believe in the God of the Bible or not, whether we believe in Jesus as the creator God who entered the world to save us or not. It's not going to be more or less true because of what we believe. It's my hope and prayer that this COVID-induced self-isolation has provoked in the minds of some of the people all of us know and love who've rejected Jesus until now. Maybe even some of those hearing me now. to think that maybe it is true and demands a personal and life-changing response from them. Life-changing, life-defining, and life-giving it's been for me since I committed my life to Jesus. I'd like to end by recalling something a good friend of mine who works as a doctor in a London hospital at the front line of treating COVID-19 patients. Patients come to me, he said, thinking I can save their lives, but in truth, I don't save lives at all. Only Jesus can save their lives. So only those proclaiming the gospel are true. Truly in the business mind when we're reflecting on what our life-saving priorities should be if we truly want to follow Jesus in the midst of this pandemic. Thank you. Back to you, Simon.
And as a wonderful surprise, Simon has changed into Vincent. He's had been quite urgent. Thank you very much, Akil. I'm sure I speak for everyone. I say that was really positive and encouraging and a real challenge to us all. Now, we're going to have a time for questions. We aren't quite sure the best way of doing questions. Can we try to do questions in which you put your question in the chat or just put your name in the chat so we know who's waiting for a question?
Vincent, I'll wait for you to ask the question, shall I?
Sure, or I'll call out the person who's ready for a question. If you know how to put your hand up, so there is a function for putting up your hand. If you know how to do that, feel free to do that, and I'll come to you. Right, I can see a hand from Dawid. So Dawid, I'm just going to unmute you now. Maybe you can ask your question.
Great. Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can indeed.
Perfect. Akil, you've obviously done a lot of evangelism at work, and that's a really hard thing to do, particularly in the current age. Can you just give some top tips on how you do that? You know, what's your framework? How do you introduce the subject and how do you get into it? And just talk a little bit around the whole business of evangelizing at work.
Yeah, sure. Thanks, David. Look, I think what you can do in terms of evangelizing the workplace is obviously going to be different based on the position that you occupy in your firm. I think what it's possible for somebody at a junior level to do in an organization is going to be very different from what it's possible to do when you're at a senior level. And I think you have different kinds of responsibilities. But where I find myself now as a senior banker in my organization, I feel a responsibility to push, shall we say, the limits of what HR protocol will allow me. And I generally find that the best modus operandi is to get on with it and do it and ask for forgiveness afterwards when my HR organization gets up in arms. And obviously with the position I have in my firm, it's easy for me to organize to have speakers, Christian speakers come and speak at our offices, and I from time to time organize sort of town hall meetings where I invite a Christian evangelist, apologist, or whoever to come and speak and issue an invitation to everyone in our office to attend. I think it's important that you don't mislead people when you're evangelizing the workplace in a group context, what they're coming to hear. Sometimes it's a little bit disguised, but not too much. And I always ensure that anyone that I invite to come and speak, it is clear that whatever else he's going to talk about, it needs to be a Trojan horse for the gospel. And I also organize off-site dinners and gatherings for clients, where again I'll typically invite an external speaker. I find that works very well as a kind of way of iterating between myself and somebody else, and it it generally works well when, particularly well, I should say, when it's a speaker that has some secular credibility in terms of particularly non-believers willing to engage and even be prepared to pay attention, versus somebody that is a full-time church worker of minister or minister a lot of the time. For example, some of you have heard John Lennox, the Oxford mathematician, And he frequently hosts evangelistic events for me and has fantastic credibility with my secular work colleagues because he's a distinguished mathematician, and therefore they're prepared to give him the benefit of the doubt in the way they might not always give others the benefit of the doubt. But I believe that as a senior banker, I've got a limited number of years left in the position that I have. And I think God has placed me where he has, absolutely for his purposes. And however uncomfortable it may be, I have to use that opportunity here and now versus taking the view that I sometimes did for a lot of my career, which is I'll get on with earning lots of money now. And when I finish with it, I can focus on doing God's work then. But the access and openings that I have available to me now will never be replicated when I'm no longer an active banker. And also with a lot of non-Christians, even in my personal evangelism, I don't believe that they will pay me the same attention when I'm no longer, shall we say, perceived as sort of credible in the eyes of the world in terms of giving the gospel a chance with them.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. I've got a question that's come in on the chat there, Akhil. I'm not sure if you can see it. It's from Roger Blaine.
Can you read it?
Well, I will unmute Roger. Roger, are you able to...
I've turned it off because we've got both of them on.
Okay, well, I'll unmute me. Yeah.
Okay.
I just want to say, asking you to say a little more about the experience that caused you to switch from hiding your faith at work to kind of taking Jesus to work with you every day. How did that happen?
I think it's a progressive, evolution for me anyway. And I suppose I put it down to the work of the Holy Spirit in me. I found that reading God's word, like the passages, like the Mark 8 passage that I was reading, increasingly convicted me that what I was doing in the workplace in terms of burying my faith amounted to being ashamed of Jesus, amounted to being more fearful of man than fearful of God. And I suppose it was a realization that that this was absolutely wrong, eventually persuaded me, I should say by degrees over a period, to become bolder and bolder. I used to imagine that in a very worldly sense that if I was too open about my faith, it would disadvantage my career. It's not obvious to me at a point in time where I'm very open about my faith that my career is particularly disadvantaged. And so I think it's all about really being prepared to put your trust in God and being prepared to trust that God's purposes for you are going to be fulfilled by honoring him. And it may well be by being fired. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be prospering in your workplace. But if you are prospering in your workplace, as I have found myself doing, latterly, I think the thing that I've got to keep reminding myself is that it's not about me, but it's about God. And if I have prospered in my workplace, it's because God has allowed me to prosper, and God has allowed me to prosper for his purpose rather than mine.
Is that okay, Roger?
Is that good enough?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you.
I've gone on for a lot longer, but...
No. Great answer. Thank you for sharing that, Akhil. We've got a question from Margaret. Margaret, I'm going to unmute you so you can ask your question.
Hi, thank you.
Hi, Margaret.
Hello. Really just wondering if there has ever been a conflict between the expected practices of the... of your workplace and the ethical standards of being a Christian. If you've ever had to say, no, I won't do that, or no, I won't say that, or no, I won't relate to that person in that way, or no, I'm going to call someone out for their unchristian way of doing things.
Yeah, sure. Actually, no, I haven't had to confront that. And I think that is because of the firm I've chosen to work for. And I think each of us as Christians need to ask ourselves if we're working in an environment, in an organization, which is supportive of you conducting yourself in a way that is consistent with your Christian faith or not. And I think... there are many, many organizations out there that don't operate by the kind of standards that that my firm fortunately adheres to. And I think the main reason why I'm there 35 years later and haven't gone to another investment bank is precisely because I feel that I can be a Christian, that I can make decisions every day without feeling that I will be criticized for having chosen to make... a decision that is consistent with the values that I stand by as a Christian. And actually, I think, you know, contrary to what a lot of people who don't spend all their time in business wouldn't function if most of the people didn't conduct themselves most of the time with integrity. And because of the kind of work I do is a sort of conciliary for CEOs, really, I suppose is how I would put it, where I'm often their closest advisor and confidant in a way that they can't confide even to their management team or their boards. I think the trust that comes from the integrity that you try and live by as a Christian is actually reinforced. So, and all of them know I'm a Christian. And I suppose maybe it gives them more confidence that I'm telling them what I really think rather than trying to spin things to my advantage. So, you know, bizarrely, I found the more open I've been, the more it's reinforced my relationships with my clients, and certainly no, I haven't had to make choices, but I know of a lot of people who have had to make choices that are difficult as Christians in a work environment. And I generally think the problem there is the organization they're working for, if they feel that they're being put under pressure to make decisions that they're not comfortable with making as Christians. And so I think the answer in those sentences is go and find somewhere else to work.
Yeah. Thanks. I think that's interesting. I think in my field, perhaps in education, where a lot of underpinning values, where one is required to accept and to a certain extent promote things that are fundamentally not Christian, is challenging for Christians.
Yeah. No, I agree. You know, I mean, I think if you're involved in all sorts of educational or healthcare or social welfare type environments, this must be much more difficult. Curiously, it's easier in business, the kind of business that I do anyway, because I don't have to get into those kinds of minefields.
Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you, Akhil. We're going to go to Rod now. Rod, I'm just going to unmute you.
Thanks.
Hi, Rod.
Hey, Akhil. Good morning. Thank you very much for what you said. You mentioned at one point that... receiving the gospel, receiving Jesus, is more important than having food or housing. which kind of sitting in a comfortable house as I do, it might be easy to say, but for so many people in the world, you know, they would probably say they need to have at least food before they consider such issues. And, you know, tier funds say they believe in life before death as well as life after death. How do you, I suppose as a Christian, one of the things that's always pulled me in both directions is on the one hand, yes, wanting to support those who proclaim the gospel, but also believing that it's our place to support Christian humanitarian efforts as well. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, well, thanks, Rod, for that. Look, that's a very, very good question and a very, very pertinent question. And it's obviously something which all of us Christians ponder on a great deal. And I think absolutely it's a hallmark of being a Christian to show compassion towards those fortunate, less fortunate than ourselves. And we have a responsibility to do that, absolutely. But the way I reason it, and this is my personal testimony about how I deploy my resources, is that God has given me or entrusted me with certain resources, and happily a lot of non-Christians around the world feel convicted to support social welfare in different ways. Billions of dollars around the world get deployed by all sorts of non-Christian organizations to meet the needs of hunger, the need for shelter, and all the other material needs that we all have in this life. And of course, it's easy to be complacent about these needs, as you say, in the comfortable homes that we live in Surrey. But I'm also convicted, deeply convicted, that only a Christian that takes the gospel seriously is ever going to get behind the proclamation of the gospel. And at the end of the day, I'm also very cognizant that what Jesus was focused on is not this life. This life is for many of us painful and wretched, but he's focused on saving us for eternity. That's why he came to die on the cross. And the only way in which we can contribute to somebody's ultimate salvation, to truly having life, is if they hear and respond to the gospel. So with my finite resources, I'm a banker and always, if you like, trying to think strategically about everything that I'm doing and acting on. And I feel that what is the most strategic thing that I can do with the finite resources that I have? And I'm convicted, deeply convicted, that it is to enable different kinds of ministries around the world that are at the coalface of proclaiming God's word. And so, I have a very systematic and structured view about it, and I get involved in a very meaningful way as a partner with gospel proclaiming ministries all over the world, from Africa to India to central London, wherever. Where I feel people are really involved in a strategic way in advancing the proclamation of the word, because that, at the end of the day, is the single thing that's going to make the most difference to most people in an eternal context. I hope that's good enough as an answer for now. And by the way, if others want to comment further, they should as well.
Thank you.
Great. We're going to go to Fiona now, who has a question. I'm just going to... Okay, great. You've unmuted yourself.
Hi, good morning, Akhil.
David
and I really enjoyed that. We're just wondering, do you think that everything going on with COVID has made people more responsive to questions of life, questions of death? Are you finding that with people around you?
I am, actually. I think that it's confronted people with death and the spectre of death in the way that the sort of sanitized lives that we lead for most of the time doesn't really bring us close to. And I find that it's actually a fantastic opportunity to engage with people because they have the time and space as well as the mindset to reflect on the kinds of things that I think maybe people more readily cast to one side outside the context that we're in because of the busyness of everyday life. And for a lot of people, the busyness of every life has paused. I mean, I have to say it's not my own experience because unfortunately, as a banker, I'm not doing deals at the moment, but I am involved in having to save a lot of businesses that are teetering on the brink. But I do think it's a fantastic opportunity and one we shouldn't waste. And I mean, even the way internet communication has created all sorts of opportunity, like the one we're having just now. And you know, I've found that has been fantastic. I mean, I've done two or three different kinds of talks to audiences that wouldn't have been there to listen, I think, outside the context of this. And I know I was talking the other day to, you know, I was talking about John Lennox earlier. He's just written a great little book called Where's God in the Midst of Coronavirus? And he has done 35 sort of online speaking engagements around that book in the time that we've been in lockdown, which is fantastic. And he said way beyond what he would have ordinarily been asked to do in the immediate aftermath of writing a new book.
Thanks, Akhil. We've got a question from Claire next.
Hi, Claire.
Hello. Hi. Yes, so my question is, have you ever received criticism from the Christian community regarding your choice of career? And if so, how have you responded to that?
I think that there are some who maybe have thought that even choosing a career as a banker is somehow incompatible with my Christian faith. And I never really seen that at all, because the day-to-day of what I do doesn't require me to compromise my Christian faith. I think it's not what you do, it's how you do it and who you're doing it for. That whatever you're doing, and you can do, any kind of work, legitimate work, shall we say. I think what really matters is whether you're doing it to glorify and honor God, or for your own glory. And so I think that as long as I'm convicted that, you know, I'm glorifying God, I don't suggest that I get it right all of the time. I am sort of at ease with it. Obviously, there is always, to address the elephant in the room, the issue of, well, should I be, if I were really honoring God with what I'm doing, I should give away everything that I earn. And I don't give away everything that I earn by any means. I live very well indeed. And I could always give away more. But it's as for all of us with everything that we do, it's a constant struggle to figure out how we should be honoring and glorifying God. I think starting with the mindset, which I try really, really hard to be cognizant of, that everything that I have is God's, and I'm answerable to God for how I've chosen to deploy it, helps. But look, at the end of the day, we also need to remember that our relationship with God doesn't depend on anything that we do, but on what God has done for us in the person of Jesus. But God calls on us to be bankers, calls on us to be doctors, calls on us to be nurses, calls on us to be all sorts of things. And I don't think there's a career choice there are few career choices that I would say are intrinsically incompatible with being a Christian.
Does that answer the question, Claire?
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you.
Great. I don't see any hands at the moment, Akio. Is there anyone who has a question, and a burning question, and you haven't got round to asking yet? Okay, going once. Going twice. Akio, can I ask you a question?
Yeah, please.
Great. Looking forwards, what would you say is the biggest thing that we need to be thinking about in terms of the gospel, especially as we think about coming out of our present circumstances? Is there a feel you get?
I think the most important thing is to ensure that an environment continues to exist in this country and in the churches in this country for the faithful proclamation of biblical Christianity. I think there are all sorts of social, secular pressures on Bible teachers to compromise with God's word. And in different ways, I think we really need to be vigilant in defending ourselves against that kind of compromise. And, you know, I get myself involved in all sorts of different ways for doing so. I'll give you one example. I recently got together with a bunch of other Christian philanthropists, and we acquired a bank. Mainly because, you know, we wanted to have a banking license. And the reason we acquired the bank is because what we want to do is to provide a funding resource for faithful Bible teaching churches to be able to provide a church venue for themselves. Because looking ahead, I can see a scenario in which the Church of England might drift away from even further, I should say, from biblical orthodoxy. And one of the few areas of leverage they have over their clergy is the fact that the clergy occupy buildings that are owned by the Church of England. And so providing churches like that with an opportunity to access funding through a sort of a long-term mortgage, funded by or serviced through congregational giving, which most banks won't provide, is a really important way in which those churches can be free to faithfully proclaim God's word. And so we bought this bank. Our vision is we take deposits from Christians and we lend on the other side to those churches that are proclaiming God's word and need a building or need to find a new building, or want to develop their ministry further by planting and need a building in which to do so. So, you know, it's that mindset that convicted me to do that. It's still at an early stage. We've just completed on the acquisition a couple of months ago and assembling the management team. You'll hear more about it up and down the country in churches like ours in the years to come. But that's the kind of thing that I think we've got to be doing.
Thank you very, very much, Akio. I don't see any more questions. So I think I'd probably speak. Oh, Chris, you're waving your fingers in the air. Okay, we'll just come to Chris. Hang on.
Hi, Chris.
Yeah, you're, Chris, you're on mute, Chris. I can't seem to unmute you.
You're on mute.
Right, okay. Hi, hi everyone. Thank you, Adil. And sorry I joined half an hour late. I was led astray by Simon's latest Facebook post, which mentioned a 10:30 start. So apologies. Just a quick question. Where does one draw a line between healthy parable of talents type wealth management, wealth stewardship, wealth creation, and greed? Because in the banking business, investment banking, and so on, there is at least a perception in the public sphere that it's all about greed. Greed is good, we hear. So where does one draw the line, and where are the pressures there? Between the two spheres of healthy stewardship of resources, wealth creation, and on the other hand, greed?
Well, I mean, the short answer is greed is never good. Greed is never good, and I think that to describe business as somehow a choice between greed and good stewardship is a bit of a caricature. Of course, there are greedy people in business, but there are greedy people in every sphere of life who exert their power and influence in inappropriate ways. I think when business works really well, it is an efficient and appropriate way of, deploying resources and capital to where it's needed, and where it can generate legitimate wealth for all of us to enjoy in God's good creation. I mean, I think there's sometimes also a sense that somehow, you know, business is this sort of boil that sits on the sort of, if you like, or sore on the backside of human life, which, you know, if we could get rid of, everyone would be much better off with. But the reality is that business is the lifeblood of creating the resource that we need in order to be able to enjoy God's good creation in this world. I mean, I think it's impossible, and history has shown that, to create a healthy, thriving society without the kind of wealth generation that business facilitates. But I think obviously on a day-to-day basis, when you have to make decisions, I think we need to be mindful that we're making those decisions in a way that is appropriate deployment of resources, and where there is some kind of fairness in the choices and the decisions that we make. As I said, at the end of the day, fortunately, God doesn't actually depend on us. We depend on Him. We're going to make a hash of it in different ways, and I think we have a good go at it, and I think the best I think that we can do is at least approach everything with the mindset that we're doing this for God rather than doing it for us, and that usually takes you most of the way towards the right answer.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Akil.
Oh, thank you very much. I think that is the end of questions. So I think, Akio, I'm sure that I speak for all of us when I say thank you very much for what's been an amazingly refreshing time. Thank you very, very much for that. Thank you very much in particular for being so clear about our Lord Jesus and what He came to do and how important it is to trust in Him. Thank you for that encouragement. I'm going to ask Claire, if she would, to pray for us. Claire Hartley, just one moment.
Thank you.
Yeah, Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for Akhil, for his life, for his ministry, because that's what it is. Father, we thank you for his reminder to us, Lord, that that discipleship is a matter of the whole life. And we pray, Lord, for each of us, God, as he's exhorted us, Father, that we would, Lord, increasingly press into what whole life discipleship means for us, God, in our particular sphere of influence, in our work, in our home life, with our children, at school, university, wherever it might be. We thank you, Lord, for his encouragement. We pray, God, for favor upon the bank that they've acquired and the purposes that you would put it to, God. We pray for his relationships with CEOs, God, and we see your hand in it, Lord. How else or who else could come alongside them, Father? Yeah, we're reminded that, you know, heavy weighs the crown, Lord, of those at the top in leadership. And we say, Father, that you would increasingly, Father, just pour out favor, God, upon those relationships, God. We pray for conviction and revelation for those that he is in conversation with. We pray, Lord, for salvation in the name of Jesus. And we pray ultimately, God, that you would build your church, Father. May Akhil release wealth into your kingdom. May Rothschild do so. We thank you for the Christians that are in the city, many of them, God Almighty, faithfully representing you day in and day out. We thank you for them, God. But we pray for ourselves, God. We are your church, Lord. We know not why you would choose to work through us. But we bow before your throne, Lord, and we say, have your way, particularly for such a time as this, God. Have your way in the precious name of Jesus. Accomplish your purposes for your glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Well, thank you all very much for joining us today, and God be with you all.
Thank you. Bye now.